Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Just come to this sixth verse in our reading this morning, when these two feelings that we have in this verse are experimentally ours very much right now, referring to rejoicing and heaviness. We feel both, and it's wonderful to think of the Lord Jesus and his work and his sufferings and the memorial which we kept yesterday, We often sing with joy and sorrow mingling. We remember thee. These two sentiments are mingled in the remembrance of the Lord, in what he went through and the victory he gained for us, but sorrow when we think of his sorrow. And yesterday, or maybe the day before, a brother referred to a verse in the 16th of John, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now that's what's going to happen to our heaviness. We have both feelings now, but we shall not always have heaviness. It's going to be gone, and it'll be pure joy in that day.
When the children of Israel went through the wilderness, there were many trials that they had to feel along the way. But we see the different attitudes we find with Joshua and Caleb. They had the land before them. They were thinking of that wonderful time when they would enter in and possess that good land flowing with milk and honey. And so they had the grace to endure the trials of the wilderness because they had that glory before them, that entering into the land. And so they went through it patiently and were able to see God's hand in what they had to pass through. Those who didn't have faith, the trials were too much for them, and they murmured and complained. And I believe these things are brought before us. In our pathway here, brethren, we must expect that there are going to be trials and difficulties. It says in the 5th chapter, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful." And so there are trials and difficulties that are common to man. I should say that's in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Peter 5 it says, "The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And so our faith is put to the test. Even what we have heard this morning, our faith is put to the test. Do we have confidence in God so that we can go on in the face of all these things, knowing that God is for us? And so it's very precious to the heart of God when there is that confidence in Him. How precious it was that out of all the ones that were going through the wilderness, there were those who had confidence in Him. And so we find that, we might say, with Caleb and Joshua. And what sustained them was that good land. So he brings that before us. We have an inheritance, only ours is a heavenly. But in the midst of these, God values that confidence. Just like with our children, if we have to put them through something and we can't explain just at the time why it is, and they have confidence and they say, "Well, I know you love me and I can trust you," how sweet that is to us. Brethren, the Lord values confidence in the midst of trial. That confidence that trusts Him, as the little song says, "Trust Him when to simply trust Him seems the hardest thing of all." And so as we face these trials of our pathway, may we have confidence in God that He knows what He's doing, and that we share the common lot of the people of God. And Caleb and Joshua could encourage the people and say, "Our God has delight in us. He's going to bring us into that land." Those who only looked at the troubles said, "Oh, it's just too much." Their soul was discouraged because of the way. This is just overwhelming. Well, may we have the right attitude in these trials and profit by them. See God's hand in all that He sees fit to pass us through.
It's noticeable how God sustained Job in all that trial he passed through. It's remarkable how his faith was sustained. He could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And even he comes out with that statement, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," and so forth. Such lovely statements. I was thinking too in 2 Corinthians 6, how that life is made up of a set of paradoxes, if you could use such a statement as that. And so the apostle says here in verse 8, "By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Marvelous, isn't it?
What enabled Paul to say that? Well, it was the faith that you were speaking about in the person. And we're going to have trials, going to be trials of our faith, because we do have this faith. But there's a need be. There was a tremendous need be for Job. And it took a long time for the Lord working with Job, because he loved him. And he wanted to have fruit from Job for his glory and blessing for Job. But he couldn't have it until those trials were endured, and that Job finally came to the end of Job. But some of our trials are just because we're in this world as believers. The servant's not greater than his Lord. And some of them are just because we are identified with him. It's a trial of your faith there too. But the Lord was bringing out that he's the same, and he's greater than Satan. And I'm thinking the way he said, Peter brings it out in his last chapter of this epistle. I think it's rather nice. Verse 6, and I'm thinking just a few verses here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is some of the things that he brings in your lives, so that, as was mentioned this morning, we realize we're nothing, and we have someone, though, who's greater than the enemy of our soul. And he says that he may exalt you in due time. Well, he had to humble Job so he could exalt Job, and Job could pray for his so-called friends. Then he said, casting all your care upon him. He careth for you. And now notice, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions or trials are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So there is this time of trial, this place of suffering, afflictions, just like those in the world receive. We shouldn't expect to escape it, but we have him through it. That's the key. We shouldn't ask to be taken out of any trial, brethren. We should ask for the grace to go through it, so there's a peaceable fruit of righteousness when we're exercised by the trial. This is our brother said here. I think it's nice we were reminded in the prayer meeting. We ought to examine ourselves in these times of afflictions and trials. And then there's the peaceable fruit of righteousness, because he's with us. And I like that, greater is he that's in you. We just got to remember that, brethren. The three Hebrews, the ones Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't get taken out of the furnace, but he was with them in the furnace. That made all the difference, didn't it?
I was thinking in Job, why, there were two things. There were the trials that he passed through, which he found very difficult to receive as from the Lord. He even thought that God was against him in the trials, and he didn't profit until he really took the humble place, until he said, as Elihu said to him, that which I see not, teach thou me. Isn't it true often, brethren, when we go through trials, we don't see something that God is trying to correct in us? We're very stubborn, and we don't see it. And he wants to show us so that we can profit by it. But he never wants us to lose the confidence of his love in it. And that's important. But there was another side too, and perhaps even a worse side, and that is his attitude toward those friends that came. And I believe that God was not only passing him through trials and the loss of his wealth and of his family and his health and all, But he was also teaching him through those friends that were saying kind of hurtful things. And God wanted him to profit even by that. Indeed, I believe that I've sometimes said, I think we profit more by false accusation than by true ones. If someone accuses us of something and it's true, we only have to be honest to hang our heads and say, I'm sorry, I have to admit that's so. But when someone accuses us of something which is not true, that discovers a lot of pride in our hearts. We say, imagine him saying a thing like that about me. I wouldn't do that. And that discovers, and that's what God was trying to correct in Job. And Job took a long time to get to the root of his problem. It was that pride, that self-confidence, that thinking that he was such a wonderful person, and God had to show him his heart. And I believe that that's important. I think we see it in Moses, too. Moses was wonderfully patient, but what tried him was not the difficulties. It was the people. That's what got to him. And he said, must we fetch you water out of this rock, ye rebels? And I believe, brethren, there's a practical lesson for all of us in this. It's amazing sometimes how we can gracefully take trials, loss of health, and perhaps other things that come. But our brethren, that's what really try us. And the Lord uses these things to discover things in us for our good and for our blessing. And we need to have the attitude that the Lord has. He loves his people in spite of everything. The verses that tell us about God's love to his people are at times when we could least expect it. Jeremiah was warning them of their departure and that they would have to be carried into captivity. And that's where that beautiful verse comes in. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so we need to have that feeling toward the people of God that God may be using them to discover things in us for our good and for our blessing. But his love to his people is always the same. There's love in the trials. There's love even in that unkind thing that somebody said about me. It's all for a purpose to draw me nearer to the Lord. And confidence in him that his hand is in every circumstance is what finally brings the blessing.
Then we certainly ought to be reminded of Job that he didn't get the blessing until he prayed for those friends. So we should get to that point where we can pray for earnestly beseeching those who have irritated us and upset us and really bring them before the Lord with an open heart. Then I believe peace comes. And we don't get victory until we get peace. We want to get the victory before we get peace, but we have to have peace before we get the victory.
Now these that he's writing about, there are different kinds of trials. But I believe their sufferings and trials and manifold temptations were because they were Christians, these scattered Jews. And there is that trial, brethren, and it's a trial of our faith. And Peter brings out in the fourth chapter, he says, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God on this behalf. And he's reminding them there are a lot of trials. The verse before, he says, let's don't suffer these terrible trials because of flesh, because of our own terrible failures. You have that too, you know. The chastisement maybe even God will bring in. But he says in verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And he goes on to explain why. Well, this is the trial. It was strange to them. And some brethren, when they're babes and are first saved, they don't understand this truth. They're not going to be loved by the world if they manifest Christ. They're not going to be loved. They're going to get a reproach. They're going to get a trial. Sometimes it's physical. And it's a trial of faith, isn't it? We have to remember what our Lord received from this world when he was here. And we did have a man up in the Montreal Lake region of Cree who was saved. And I remember when we went back with Brother Bateman to see how he was doing. He was very sad, and we couldn't understand it. It was 3 months since the time he had confessed Christ. And in interrogating him and talking to him, we found out his sadness was because he said, "Brother, I told all my friends about Jesus, and I've lost all my friends." He said, "I don't understand it." Well, he didn't realize what they're going through. And brethren, there is that reproach. It Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I think it's 21, it's a gift. It's given to you, not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer with him. You know, it's precious, brethren. This is the time we can be identified with the Lord of glory in his rejection. And that's, I believe, really what they were going through here. There are different kinds of trials. Many of them we bring on ourselves, and so you get Hebrews 12. You get a loving Father's hand. Whom the Lord loves, he chastises. It's a trial too, you know. We have a lot of those. I know what I'm talking about, and you know what I'm talking about. And those we bring on sometimes ourselves. Job brought his trials on himself. But God loved him so much, he wanted him to go through this. It took 38 chapters. I agonized through Job. 38 chapters to bring him up through all this. But God is a wonderful teacher, and he doesn't quit or give up on us. And so some of these things are different, but here I believe it's because they were among those that were called them in that way in the early part of Acts. Them in that way. They lived Christ, and for that they had a real trial.
May I add to that, Brother Bob, that, and I'm sure you will readily agree, that our faith many times is associated with things that need to be purged out. And we see that with Job. There was much in Job that was to be commendable. God could say there was none like him on the earth. Yet there were things that needed to be dealt with. He had a high opinion of himself. And so it is with us that these testings, this is really the meaning of temptation, has the result to purge out the dross. As the hymn writer says, its only design is the dross to consume and the gold to refine. Now, our blessed Lord, in his path of faith, experienced similar things, but it was not a purifying process. It only manifested that there was nothing but pure gold. But in our case, our faith oftentimes is associated with things that need to be purged out. And brethren have used the beautiful picture of a refiner that refines gold. And he puts it in a crucible. And he heats it over the fire. That's the trials. And then the dross comes to the top. And he removes the dross. This process continues until he sees his own image in it. And we need to recognize that. And we need these testings, every one of us. And we better be prepared that God is going to test our faith. If we take a stand on the truth of the assembly, he's going to test us. You know, we have made great claims. Many times bold claims. The Lord is going to test us as to the truth of the unity of the Spirit, the truth of the one body, and so on. Isn't this what has been tested over and over again amongst us
the authority of the Lord in the midst, we have stood on that principle, recognize his authority, yet it is tested over and over again. And whether it is in our individual life or collectively, the Lord sees fit to bring in these testings and to prove the reality and how wonderful it is if there is, at the end of the result, a manifestation of reality of faith. And we desire, do we not, that that be purged out, which is not of himself.
We sometimes would be very thankful to have the trial ended. But that's a secondary benefit. The thing we should look forward to is the way of the Lord. Now, in verse 11 of James 5, there should be the desire to see the end of the Lord. Verse 11 of James chapter 5, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Well, we'd like to have the trial ended, but we don't seem to put much desire to see anything of the end of the Lord in it. We just want the trial to be ended. So then over in Job chapter 42 and verse 10. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Then in the first chapter of Job, verse 21, Job 1:21. "And Job said this, said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If we can come to that, we've gained a great victory.
That does say here, the trial of your faith, and I believe is more precious than of gold that perishes if it's tried with fire. And I believe we have an emphasis here of the trial of your faith. And brethren, I think it's the highest trial there is. It's the most wonderful trial there is. Now, we've been talking about others. And there is the truth of Romans 8:28, and that truth is so precious. All things work together for good. Don't forget that. Everything that happens to you, whether, as Brother Brinkman said, it's purging like we have in the 15th chapter of John. He's cutting you back. He's knocking you down. We need it, purging, because there's things here that aren't ripe for fruit. But whatever it is, whatever the reason for the trial, it could be punitive, it could be chastisement, but here I think it's so beautiful. It's like that great woman in Kings, the Shunammite. Why was she great? Not because she was wealthy and all that. Faith. She had that great faith. She lived in it. And you know, that was a trial of her faith. She was barren, but she got a child from God. And then he took that child back. And that was a hard thing. And then her husband ridiculed her in her faith and all. And she had that faith that says, if I just get back to the man of God, all is well. Isn't that wonderful? It was a trial of her faith. And can you imagine, I can, how her faith was so exalted in herself and strengthened when the man of God gave her son back to her. And is it well with thy husband? He ridiculed her and made fun of her. He wasn't even the Lord's, he was a religious man. And is it well with thee? She just lost everything, her son. Is it well with thy son? He was dead on the man of God's bed. And what did she say? It is well. That's faith. That's faith. That's the trial of your faith. And brethren, you're going to have it, and I'm going to have it, Because God wants us to know what He is and what Christ should be to us. That's what faith does. And I believe we have it here.
There's another illustration in Luke chapter 8. I'd just like for us to notice it. A few verses there. A short illustration. It's very much to the point. It asks the question, where is your faith? In Luke 8, reading from verse 22, here was a trial. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. There came a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, now this is the question, where is your faith? We need to ask ourselves this too. Where is your faith? And they being afraid wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. So we're having about the trial of our faith in our verse here. And our own chapter answers this question very definitely, referring to our chapter and verse 21, 1 Peter 1:21. The subject here is Christ the Lamb in verse 19. And then it says, who by him, that's Christ the Lamb, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, when we have our faith in the right one, it works. Because he is there to do everything for us. He was there in the boat with the disciples, and they really weren't understanding who he was and his power. But here is the Christ the Lamb who is risen from the dead and gone back to glory and has power over even death itself, so that we ought to look to him and trust him for everything.
When I was just a babe in Christ, we had a sorrow in our home. A baby was dead at birth. And the mother was lying in bed, and the pastor stood at the foot of the bed, and he read this verse, Psalm 30, verse 5. And I never forgot it, and it meant a great deal to me. Perhaps it'll be helpful also to you. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Now here's the kernel of the verse. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that night in the margin says in the evening. Sorrow overtakes us, but we can cast all of our trials and cares upon him. He cares for us. And remember, weeping may endure for an evening or for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Don't forget that. God is faithful.
We don't have to turn to it, but Mark 11, I think it's verse 22, you've got the expression, have faith in God. And I believe it should read, have the faith of God. Because Peter says in the second epistle, first chapter, we have like precious faith. And it is the faith of God. And we're told by the Lord himself, if you have it as a grain of mustard seed, you've got what you need. Just live in the good of it. You can move the mountain. It is the faith of God. It's not a question of quantity at all. It's quality. And so if you look at Mark 9 on one expression, and this man had the right thought, verse 24, and at the end of it, Lord, I believe. He has it now. It was a gift, by the way. Help thou my unbelief. The problem when he says, where is your faith? They had shelved it. They had it, but they weren't using it. That's the thought. It's unbelief. That's the whole problem. It's the problem is with the soul. The problem is with the person, not with the faith. And so Peter could fail. And the Lord knew that. But his faith couldn't fail. And the Lord knew that. He prayed that your faith fail not. That's the wonderful part, isn't it?
I'd like to make a comment on that that expression. It's a common Greek expression. I'll quote a verse, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The faith of the Son of God, or the faith of God, simply means the faith which has the Son of God as its object, or the faith which has God as its object. It's called the objective genitive. And it's not the Son of God's faith or God's faith, it's the faith which rests upon God or the Son of God as its object, or Christ, whatever is mentioned there. So it's a little different expression than saying faith in Christ. It's to say the faith of Christ, it's the faith which rests upon him as the object and draws strength from that blessed object which is before us. I think it's important that we understand that. And I wanted to mention in the seventh verse of our chapter, I noticed in the new translation it reads, not that the trial of your faith, but that the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried, or though it be proved by fire. God is proving the faith. He is putting the faith through the trial that it might come out and be proven to be genuine and of himself. It's the faith which is much more precious than of gold that perishes, not the trial or not the proving of it. It's the faith that's precious. It's the faith which is given of God, the faith which enables us to lay hold upon the God who's given it and to make and to give strength to the soul that we might go on. It's the faith which gives the soul a link with the living and true God, and enables us in the midst of all the fiery trials and persecutions and misunderstandings and injustices and all the trial that we go through to go on. And it was mentioned earlier about Job. I was thinking of three reasons why we'll go through maybe difficulties. One is our own fault. We have committed a sin and he's chastening us. Another is for righteousness' sake, or for Christ's sake, we're suffering. Now, if you're out in the mission field and you're thrown into prison because you've been a witness for Christ, you can always draw strength in the fact that, well, you were witnessing for him. Or maybe you're out passing out tracts and you get a word of reproach. Someone may even injure you because of that witness. And you can relate, well, I was in the Lord's business. But many of us are not going through that kind of a trial. We're going through the kind of a trial that Job had. And that is, he didn't do anything that was amiss. Joseph went through it too, though he was suffering for righteousness. He was suffering because he was faithful to his brothers. But he hadn't done anything. He was just living his life, and then a calamity came upon him. And that happened to Job. I remember there was a time in my life, in a trial we've had, that the only book in the Bible that really gave me comfort was the book of Job. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We can't do away with one single part of scripture. Well,
I say the kind of trial that Job went through, misunderstandings. Notice it was his friends that came to him. It wasn't his enemies. It was his friends. And they are the ones that falsely accused Job. And that touches, as Brother Gordon was saying, that touches areas in our soul that we're not even conscious are there until they be touched. It reaches down. God, there's no teacher like God, beloved. And he can reach depths in our being that we're not even conscious of. And there's no teacher as he is. The greatest thing for me, for you, for each of us, is to submit to him in what he is seeking to show us. And there's so much in our lives that need to be laid bare in the presence of that holy, holy, holy God who sees everything, who knows our down sitting and our uprising, who understands our thoughts afar off, who knows the very motives and intents of the heart. And he knows it. We don't. We're not even aware sometimes when we're about certain things and doing certain things. We may think we're serving the Lord. We may think we're doing the right thing. And we may be altogether wrong. But he sees it. And he knows it. And he is able to probe and to search and to bring out and to expose. And he does it because he loves us. And he wants our blessing. He wants us to be partakers of his holiness. Just this last thought. The error, the theology of the three friends of Job was wrong, dead wrong. And the Lord says in the last chapter of Job, they have not spoken of me the thing which is right. What was wrong with their theology? Their theology was, look at all this calamity that came into Job's life. He must have done something wrong. God would never bring this kind of thing into Job's life if there wasn't some hidden sin there. That was absolutely false. There was pride, as there is in every single one of our hearts, that needs to be probed and searched. But he hadn't done anything wrong as far as... And who of us can say this? There's not one of us can say we haven't done anything wrong. We all failed. But Job was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. If God wanted to show the evil that lies in the heart of man, he took the very best man he could find to show it. He didn't take a skid row bum. He took a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil, and he showed from that man. He brought him to the point where he said, I abhor myself and repent in ashes. It was that man that was brought to see what he was in the presence of infinite holiness. And oh, how little we realize this. And this is one of the great lessons of the book of Job, is to realize who he is and what we are in the presence of him.
He came to the end of himself, brother.
Yes.
That's what happened. I was thinking of a Peter, a lot of people of God uses that word, precious. And in connection with the trial, he say that the trial is precious. And if I were to ask Peter, say, Peter, why do you use that word seven times? Precious in the scripture that you have written for us. He say, oh brother, will say to me, I have proven, I have failed him so many times, but oh, the restoring grace of the Lord Jesus toward me, say, he is the preciousness. Is that correct, brother?
Yes.
He is the preciousness.
I think there are two things that are brought together here that are very important, and that is faith and love. It isn't a trial of faith if we can understand why. It's when we don't understand why the Lord has allowed it that faith is put to the test. Is God perfectly wise in what he is doing? Well, then that's where the love comes in. If someone is unkind to you and you don't feel that person loves you, well then it is sort of hard to take. But if you feel that person loves you, then you say, well, I don't know why he did that, but I am confident in his love. Well, isn't it wonderful that God values that? And it's interesting here that it's your faith and in whom having not seen ye love. God values that response from our hearts. His love toward us is perfect. His ways with us are perfect. But he values it, brethren, when we have confidence in his love. And that's why in that beautiful verse in Romans 8, it doesn't speak about his love, but isn't it remarkable? It says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that is, he counts upon that response in us to his love. And when we're confident of a person's love, by then there is a response to that love. And so God values, I say, that faith. There may be some right here who are going through trials. You can't understand why. You don't know why God has allowed it. But you're trusting him, you're confident in him, you're asking him to show you just why, but as yet he hasn't. And there are some things that we may not understand even here in this world. I don't suppose that if you asked Joseph why God allowed all those things, that he would have understood why he had to go through them. But in the end, he saw that God was working out a purpose. It was awfully hard to be misunderstood by his brethren, sold to the Midianites, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by the butler. Every time he seemed to get a fresh row of hope, it was dashed because it just went down one thing after another. But it took years before he would see the hand of God in it all. But what shines out is his confidence in God. And that confidence in God enabled him to look above circumstances and people. So when his brethren came, it's so wonderful what he would say to them. He said, don't be angry with yourselves. God sent me before you to preserve life. He looked beyond those people that had done this to him, and he saw the hand of God in it, and it became a blessing to him and to his friends as well. And so I believe it's important, brethren, that we link those two things. It says, the trial of your faith is precious to him, in whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, there's the confidence of faith. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You say in your soul, God knows what he's doing, I don't understand it, but I have confidence in him because I know he loves me, and by grace I can say I love him. And so I'm just going to leave it. I'll find out someday. Now we may find out down here, we may not. Joseph found out down here that God had a purpose, although there's one thing I don't think that he has found out, but will find out that his life was a figure of the Lord Jesus. Won't it be wonderful when you meet Joseph up in glory and say, Joseph, your life was a tremendous blessing to me. And he sees that all those things that he went through were a figure of the life of the Lord Jesus for the profit of the saints of God for years to come. Maybe he never understood that in his whole lifetime. And that's why it says it'll be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I say again, brother, let's trust him in these things when they come. There's going to be a manifestation someday. And when our lives pass into review, God is going to make manifest that which he valued. He valued that confidence. He valued that feeble love that trusted him and had confidence in him. That's all going to come out another day. And if we have that confidence in him, then we're content to leave it. He knows what he's doing. He has perfect wisdom and perfect love.
It's nice to see the division point in Hebrews chapter 11. That is, in the latter part of the chapter, we see in verses 34 and 35 how that there was deliverance. But there's a turning point in the middle of verse 35. It says, others. And yet this is all based on faith. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, these things were being proven out back in the old economy, and God's dealing with his people all the way along. It isn't just Christianity that these things are being proven out. And so we have a great cloud of witnesses, and we need to consider the Old Testament pictures that prove these things out. But here were those that had deliverance, and it is a wonderful thing to experience that, God's intervention in remarkable ways. But how about it when there is not deliverance? That's the other side. It's a dividing point there. But as far as God's dealings with us as individuals, they're perfect and excellent. I was just thinking of God's dealing with Job. There he brings out the fact that Leviathan's scales were so close that even air couldn't pass through them. That beast couldn't be taken, so to speak, by man. God uses these creatures to help Job see the pride that was in his heart. Oh, the wisdom of God, knowing how to get right down into the recesses of our hearts, as you mentioned. And when he discovers something to us, how we need grace to really judge it before him and forsake it, that we might have grace, that it may not become a more severe trial.
The thing that helped the and others, many martyrs, was what our brother Hale was bringing out, we love. You know, we love because he first loved us, and that comes with the faith, that mingles with the faith, isn't it? We love, and believing, rejoice with joy unspeakable. It's a joy that's beyond expression. It's a joy that there's no words to express. It's inner joy that goes along with the one who's living in the good of that faith in Christ. And I was thinking, you know, the epistle, the prison epistle of Paul, is the epistle of joy and rejoicing, and it's because of that. He loved him, and he knew how much God loved him, and he had that joy in spite of everything. And so in that epistle, Paul being in prison, he could say in the first chapter, he says, what happened to me, my imprisonment, is for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he's rejoicing. And then he says, some are preaching now to add to my afflictions and bonds, and some for envy, and some for contention, and some for other reasons, but I rejoice and I will rejoice. Think of this. Why? Because God's sovereign, the word is being preached, and that's how faith comes to sinners, and so I'm rejoicing. And then he gets to the fourth chapter and he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and rejoice just keeps coming out of his mouth. And he's not delivered. He's in prison. He's in bonds. This is the point. He had that sense in his soul of this is God working through and in him. He doesn't know all the results, but God is love. And that's the thought, isn't it?
This ninth verse, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, is brought out in connection with what we've been talking about in verses 7 and 8. That is, we don't expect final deliverance here in this world. God may come in and does come in, as our brother Don just remarked. There were those who experienced miraculous deliverances. There were those who didn't. But there is to be that confidence. If God sees fit to work a miraculous deliverance, why, he honors the faith that trusts him. But he may not. what we have and what is the end of our faith now is the salvation of our souls. So God didn't promise me that when I got saved that that was going to free me of sickness, it's going to free me of problems, it's going to free me of persecution. No, he says you have the salvation of your soul. I've given you faith to meet the circumstances of life. I've put love into your heart. Faith works by love. I've done all that for you, but don't expect everything here. You have the salvation of your soul. The final deliverance is when the Lord comes. Then we'll have bodies of glory. Then we shall know, even as also we are known. Everything will be perfect. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Oh, how blessed to see what Christianity really is. This gives us to be able to go on, brethren, from day to day, understanding the wonderful place that we are brought into, understanding that God gives us the faith to meet these difficult circumstances, but that we are not to expect the final deliverance until the Lord calls us home. Then, I say again, everything will be explained, we'll understand, and God will be glorified, and we'll rejoice too. It'll be found unto praise and honor and glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Of these little words, if these people are another moment, there is another kind of suffering. One is the need to be, and Peter could talk about that very easily. But there is a kind of suffering. I believe Saturday's mention was made of Joshua and Caleb. Now, isn't that a suffering to go alongside with our brethren who are in trouble? Suffer with them. I was thinking of that this morning, with all the sorrowful reports and things that we've heard and brought our souls before the Lord. When there's difficulty in an assembly, doesn't sometimes the temptation come, or what's the use? Let's just go. Go away. Leave the meeting. Well, Joshua and Caleb might have said, we came 2 years through this wilderness already, and it was a laborious path. And now, sent back into the wilderness, we shall stay with them for 38 more years. Was it suffering on their account, or were they suffering alongside with their brethren? Is that a willingness, too, that the Lord would have us to consider? Are we willing to shoulder the yoke with our brethren? If there's failure, if there's difficulty, it doesn't help any if we go away. We might compound the trouble if we're not in the right state of soul ourselves to stay there. Then we need to be before the Lord in confession. But there is this, like the Lord Jesus. He goes with us through our lifetime in faithfulness. But look what the end was for Joshua and Caleb, too. I've often pondered this. There are two men. Caleb was representing Judah. Joshua was representing Ephraim, Joseph. And the promise of God was to Joseph. You read that in the prophecy which Jacob gave about Joseph, like the branch over the wall, blessing for him. Where it would come. Well, how wonderful that God used these two men to bring them into the land. What was it all about? They were trained. Joshua could have never been a general like he was until he had 38 more years on his shoulders. And then he could look to the captain of God for help, and he was the leader. But it was going along in suffering with his brethren that enabled him to do this. So we do not always know the end of the Lord, but faith will lead us on to look for it. The Lord is always our blessing.
I'd like to emphasize the 8th verse a little bit, just by noticing the fact that verses 6 to 9 are one sentence. It's a sentence which is rather long for us. It has over 100 words in it. And so it's rather easy to lose the thread of the sentence. I'd like to read it just, you might say, reading the without some of the modifying clauses and parts to it that sort of summarize the sense here and give us something of what's been before us. In verse 6 it begins, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice," verse 7, "that the trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ, whom ye love, in whom, believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I think it's very important to see that in trial there, and the object of the faith, it's Jesus Christ. And no matter what the trial is, we never want it to come between our soul and the enjoyment of Himself. And so it's Jesus Christ, in whom, believing, ye rejoice. And I believe, brethren, that the Lord would have us to find joy in Himself, even in the greatest of the trials, because He's the object of our faith. And there are times when we say, I can't understand, I may never understand until the Lord takes me home. But when I look at Him, I see a person whose love can never be questioned, whose love is beyond question. And if we have a question about His love in a trial, then we go on to what's given to us in the 11th verse, the sufferings of Christ. And if there's ever a doubt in our souls, and sometimes there is, then let's look on to see Himself and see the suffering through which He passed and His love for us. And it answers every question as to the measure of God's love for us and of the perfection of God's love for us. And it can give us, as we find here in these trials of faith, they found something in which they could find joy, and that was in Himself.
This is a tremendous subject here in these verses that we have before us. There's a great deal in, particularly well, in all the epistles regarding bearing reproach, as we had in the fourth chapter of this epistle, bearing reproach for the name of the Lord. In Hebrews 13, verse 13, it says, "Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." There is much in Christendom today that is not according to the Word of God. It is difficult, if we are raised in Christendom, to at times to see, that is in the denominations, it is difficult sometimes to see the outside place, but it's where the Lord Jesus Christ was Himself. When He was here in the world, He was in the midst of a religious system that was according to His mind, but had gone away from the Scripture, and it was only a shell. There is much today that is going on in fundamental Christendom, in fact, that is not according to the Word of God or the ways of God. God would have us, God, that is, His people, to be outside the camp. That religious system, which is predominantly Judaistic, to be faithful to His word in His ways, and be willing to bear reproach for the name of the Lord. Now, when we think of suffering, it's something that I'd rather not do. I don't want to bear reproach. I do not want to suffer for the name of Christ, because suffering is contrary to my nature. But all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Then in the 8th chapter of Romans, we have a great deal about suffering for the Lord. And we are inheritors. We will inherit with the Lord Jesus if we suffer with Him. So a great deal has to do with being outside the camp has to do with living godly in Christ Jesus, and then expect to bear reproach and to suffer for the Lord. We have this privilege now. Now, in the first chapter, second chapter of 1 Timothy, we are told to pray for the rulers, the powers that be. And I think perhaps the prayers of the saints who are praying for the rulers, the powers that be, are withholding, temporarily at least, persecution from the government. And so it becomes us to continue to pray and uphold those who are over us politically, to that we may continue to live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And because no one of us relishes the thought of bearing reproach for the name of the Lord. Bearing reproach at all, in fact, it's something that's contrary to us.
Therefore, when we have Joseph as an example, as the brother put before us, what a lesson we can learn. But when we think of the Lord Jesus, oh, how precious that is. We have cast him out, rejected. And in exchange for that, he brings the greatest blessing we'll ever have, the human race. In exchange for that, now he saves the most wretched of a sinner. The Lord Jesus is a wonderful, the perfect example for us to follow.
May we sing hymn number 10 in the appendix. Hymn number 10.